Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word as it is recorded for us by Matthew. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain and he sat down, and his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evils against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let us beseech the Holy Spirit for help. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Spirit, come now and work sovereignly, applying powerfully your truths to us, making us putty in your hands, conforming us to look like Christ. Hear us, we pray. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our topic this morning is the same topic that we have been in since we've been in the Beatitudes, and we just slowed down in the Beatitudes, and that is kingdom character. We are talking about the blessed life. That's what beatitude means. It means blessedness. And blessedness is not what you might think that it is. In fact, every single one of these so far has been counterintuitive, right? You might say, oh, blessed are the happy. But Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who grieve. And our overall main point has been that Jesus is cultivating this end time kingdom or messianic kingdom character in our souls. And there's nothing really that you can do about it, which is comforting. This is happening every single time you sit down and you listen to a sermon. It's happening every time you pray. It's happening every single time that you fellowship with saints around the Word. It's happening every time that the Word is reminded, is brought to remembrance in your heart and soul. Now, where is Jesus doing this? He is doing it in the book of Matthew, in a place called the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5 to 7, and a smaller section called the Beatitudes. But notice how he redefines the blessed life. It isn't trying hard to earn God's favor. And in fact, we've said that at each point during each of these attributes of the blessed life. Nor is it a state that you merely arrive at only in the future and you have to try hard now to get there, as though it's some kind of nirvana. The blessed life is both present and future. And it's very contrary to the pride of man. Additionally, it is what the Redeemer God gives, not that which is cultivated. cultivated merely by us in us. It isn't, its origins are not internal. That all you got to do is just look to your heart, look to the inside and find God. That's false theology roundabout. It flows from God, who is outside of us, and is applied to us by His grace and power, not because we've earned it, but because He said so. And so far, all of these characteristics have hung together. You really can't take one out. You really can't say, oh man, I really need to work on being a peacemaker today. It's really all of them. In fact, those who sit at Jesus' feet, verse 1, are humbled by their sin, verse 3. They mourn over it, verse 4. And because that is true, they do not trust themselves, verse 5. But rather are teachable by God, His Word, and the Gospel. This is a huge renovation of the nature of man. So huge that later on the Bible describes it as a new nature. We're given a new agenda. We're part of a new kingdom with a new goal. What's that goal? To pursue now righteousness. What? Do you know what goes on at my house? Do you know what goes on in my life? Righteousness? Are you being serious? This is something that we could do? Holiness, the glory of God, verse 6. The Christian was saved by God alone and should therefore also treat others, and especially the church, graciously and mercifully. We should treat others the way we have been treated. Verse 7, not harshly, not also indifferently. There should be a growing innocence in sin. There should be a growing craftiness for Christ. Verse 8. The opposite of this is growing in hiding your sin, or growing in the darkness, the degree of your sin. And none of these you have to do in order to become blessed, to become a Christian, to be saved. God has been clear all along, these are the fruit of salvation. This is the character to which you are being conformed, not to gain salvation, but because salvation has already been given. This is the blessed life. This is why, in fact, this is why man was made to begin with, to not trust himself. That's Adam's fundamental problem, is that he trusts someone, something other than the Lord. Did God really say? But rather, the blessed life is the life that sees the destruction that comes by our own sinfulness, and therefore flees to Christ and looks to Him alone as your all in all. The Beatitudes are crafting a character and a lifestyle that is that. Think about it. How much happier would you be if your grief over sin and its offense to God led you always to communion and obedience with God? Well, that's a lot of clean conscience days, right? That would lead to a lot more happiness in all of our lives. How much happier would you be if your conscience wasn't just legally clean, but actually clean before the Lord? Where you weren't always having to hide that really dark stuff that you won't even tell your significant other. What if it just wasn't there? How miraculous is it that selfish cosmic rebels against God and against fellow image bearers can be turned into a community that actually puts its preferences to death to the glory of God and to the benefit of each other. That's not our natural go-to default mode. And yet, He is calling us and empowering us and facilitating exactly that. The Beatitudes are declaring that we as a community, what we were always meant to be in Christ, it's your reality and your future. So then, as we have made our way through each one of these little, each one of these attributes, is it over? No. We come now to the next characteristic unto which we are being conformed, and that is peacemakers. Uh-oh. Peacemakers. So then we're going to have a more focused point. Our more focused point is going to be surprisingly basic. Jesus is transforming you right now to be a peacemaker. Now, as soon as I say that, I feel like I have to caveat it to death. Because it's in such a broad context that we don't really know what to do with it. First, we just have to say this out loud in case this is a category that you don't have. We're going to make a category right here. He is not talking about world peace. All right? In fact, Jesus expressly says later on in this very book, He is not interested in world peace. He came to bring a sword. World peace will not come about in our day and age on this side of Jesus' return. The world does not have peace. It does not want real, substantial peace because it wants its sin. But when Jesus returns, defeats all his and our enemies, defeats sin as the gospel triumphs and we are ushered into the new heavens and new earth, then there will be world peace. It's just not the agenda of the church. It's not the mission of the church to aim for that. Peace talks between countries. Jesus has a vested interest, actually, in winning the religious war that he is waging. Therefore, let's not say that there is religious peace in light of the fact that part of his glory is wrapped up in his winning this war. So world peace is not in view. Secondly, and again, we just have to say this in case you don't know. We have to say it out loud. Jesus is not talking about hippie peace. Yeah, I went there. He's not commending using drugs as a sacrament of the church. And I wish I didn't have to say that because the Rastafarian church does do that. He is not commending to like, chill out, bro. Like that's not what this is. Don't take your cues from Cheech Marin here, okay? Contrary to the world, to the 60s, and even to Joe Rogan, famous secular worldly podcaster, you cannot find peace through a hyper-fleshly experience, through psychedelics, through being over-medicated. That's not the peace he's talking about. Moses did not get high at the burning bush. That's not a joke. That is an actual academic, worldly, but in the church position. It's not a chemically induced bodily passivity or chilling out or a chemically induced God experience in any form. Just got to say it, okay? Thirdly, Jesus is not talking about peace between brothers that ignores, waters down, or redefines truth. He's not talking about that. Right now, there is an enormous denomination whose mantra used to functionally be unity at all costs. The gospel by many was shown the back door because the gospel offended. Offense is contrary to unity because offense alienates. So what do we keep? Unity or the gospel? And a whole denomination has said, we want unity, not the gospel. And now the denomination is fracturing, and its prized unity is now being characterized by whole factions suing each other. When we do unity for unity's sake, it doesn't turn out to be so united. In fact, this idea is really built upon the postmodern mantra of inclusivity. The reason why long-established truths such as gender and sexuality, truth over feelings, are being compromised is because those words are not inclusive enough of people's feelings and experiences. And yet again, ironically, those who are not inclusive enough, wait for it, are excluded. Yet still, there are other denominations that believe doctrine divides. So they get rid of doctrine, all while ironically forgetting that the words doctrine divides is a doctrine. Or that there's no creeds but Christ is a creed. That's a mantra. That is a theological proposition to live by. And yet, moreover, maybe this hits really kind of more closer to home. If you know me, I have no problem with turning the guns on ourselves. I think we should do it. It's appropriate. For American Reformed and Presbyterians, especially in this moment, in this day and age, this year, we do not seek peace with one another, even in a denomination, even amongst pastors, elders, and deacons, even in a local church, by being less precise in our theology. No. Our world doesn't need a vaguer church. It doesn't need an ever-widening biggest of bigly big tents. It needs churches whose love is compelled from outside of it and impelled and is motivated from within by a triunely blessed, robust, infallible gospel and theology. That's what our world needs. We need more truth. We don't need less truth. We need more clarity, not more mud. But fourthly, Jesus is not talking about making peace with sin. All right? Or the world. By the world, I mean that which is false, cursed, fallen, and in open rebellion to Yahweh. So, for instance, if you came to me and said, Josh, pray for me, I'm not really doing anything for anyone or for God or for the kingdom, but I don't have peace about it. Will you please pray for peace? There might be a reason why you don't have peace. And I don't think I want to pray for that, actually. Maybe the reason why you don't have peace is because there is something that you're uniting with that is dark, that is sin, that is idolatrous. Why would I pray for the peace of disobedience? And we can apply this in so many ways. God does not want us to be at peace with Christian living outside of the community of his redeemed. God's not going to bless peacemaking efforts to combine Christianity and another religion so that, in a church, instead of praying in the name of Christ, we end up praying for the sake of unity with everybody else. We pray in the name of Allah. I'm not making that up. Like, that's a thing. There's something called Chrislam today. A few years ago, there was another mainstream denomination that intentionally opened and closed its deliberations at a general assembly praying to Allah as a Christian body. That's not unity. That's not making peace. In fact, what we can say is that any form of peace that is being pursued that chucks the importance of theology and doctrine out the window is not Christian peace at all. None of those are peace. And yet, Jesus very clearly proclaims, blessed are the peacemakers. Verse 9. He's talking to us. He's talking about us. His work immediately means what we ought to want and be, that is peacemakers. We all should. Not, oh, you know, Joe is a real peacemaker, therefore I don't have to be, but, you know, just call Joe. That's not what this means. We all can be instruments of peace. Peace is achievable. Did you even know that? Peace is achievable in the kingdom of Christ alone. striving after peace should be common in the church. Striving after division should not be common, according to this. Remember, this isn't saying be a peacemaker in order to become blessed. It's not saying that. It's saying blessed are peacemakers. He's equating the two. Blessed are those who strive after, who make, who seek after, who give exertion towards peace. And in fact, the text doesn't even really say that you have to achieve peace in order to finally be blessed. Because let's be honest, how rough would that be? Right? If the only times that we ever get blessing is when we finally are able to cultivate peace, how often would we have blessing? Probably not nearly as much as you might think. No, he's saying, blessed are the peacemakers, those who are striving after, who are pursuing peace. That includes outside the church, and especially includes inside the church. Now, while it might be tempting to interpret this as only those who successfully achieve the goal of it are blessed, the text does not demand that. Peacemakers are all who strive to see the peace of God create peace between brothers and sisters in Christ. So then, we need to consider peace in multiple ways. Firstly, between the individual or church and the fallen culture or institutions around it. That is, as we engage in the world around us. This peace isn't a theological peace. That's not possible. It's not a moral peace. I would even say that that's not really possible. When he says this, he's talking about a blamelessness. Notice how Paul puts it in response to persecution from the state in Romans 12, verses 17 through 19. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with the church. That's not what he says. With all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. He isn't talking about church life here. He is talking about life under a tyrannical, anti-Christian king. He commends, don't take revenge. He calls for the hard task of putting away pride when provoked. In fact, Jesus will speak later about this in Matthew. And what it does is this, boy, this grinds against every American bone in your body. Every stick to it. I'm my own self-made person bone in your body. He is saying, work within the system blamelessly. He is saying, forget your self-interests at times. Don't cut corners in your business, in your taxes, in your working as salt and light in the culture. Other texts tell us to be shrewd for the Lord. That one kind of counters, this one actually more than anything else, counters when we're being antagonized. If coerced, this is what Jesus says later, if coerced, carry the burden. Don't just carry the burden 1 mile, carry it 2. Don't you understand the value that I have in and of myself? And the answer is yes, the Lord does understand the value that you have in and of yourself. And oftentimes that's contrary to his glory. It's contrary to his own character. Your hope is heaven. It is not here on earth. If provoked and attacked for being Christian, don't just give them one cheek, give them the other. You are not your own. You have been secured with a double price, created and then redeemed by God alone. In fact, we oftentimes assume that we are owed a more comfortable life than the fallen, terrible state that Jesus endured. You ever notice that? But we're not. Jesus himself would say in John chapter 15, verse 20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. So then what advice would you give a brother or sister who wants to cut corners in our society? Who will compromise truth and morality to game the system? Who pursue the immoral and the illegal? Who confuse persecution because of their personality with persecution for Christ and righteousness' sake? Now, I am all in favor of civil disobedience where the state has overstepped its bounds. Not just in general, but in truth or in prohibiting Christian practice. We cannot, in good conscience, submit to a law that would, for instance, prohibit evangelism. In fact, Russia has a law just like that right now. We saw this actually even back going into the pandemic. Churches who sought to worship contrary to local orders blamelessly, and churches who sought to worship with a brazen pride. When local laws press up against a Christian doctrine or law, will your advice be to strive to live honoring God or with peace with all? Will you incur greater discipline from the state and even from God by developing a martyr's complex? By identifying primarily as persecuted? By identifying primarily as oppressed? That leads to pride, and it leads primarily to vainglory. It's more important to be countercultural than it is to actually obey basic civil laws. This cannot lead to peace. It can't lead to a faith and lifestyle rooted in the righteousness of God that even the secular world, when push comes to shove, would have to admit, no, you know what? While they were here, even though it wasn't fair, they're blameless. What would you say? What advice would you give? But there's a second form of peace, and that is a peace within the church. Let's though break this down into two further categories, the church corporately and the individuals of the church. Think of this in terms of controversy in a local church or in the universal church. The book of Acts, for instance, records one such problem. Jewish Christians were going to Gentile Christians, telling them that they needed to be circumcised and keep the dietary laws in order to be really real Christians. The book of Romans and Galatians are all about this. Paul heard this, refuted it, because it flies in the face of Jesus' righteousness being all the righteousness that you need to be saved. And it led to such a division that Peter and Barnabas were caught up on the wrong side. What is a peacemaker to do? Jesus doesn't say, blessed are those who jump ship. Doesn't say it. He doesn't say, blessed are those who stick their heads in the sand. He doesn't say, blessed are those who take sides before the issues are known. Doesn't say any of them. Peacemakers, therefore, are not afraid of controversy. You shouldn't be afraid of any controversy that comes your way. Peacemakers are not morally and ethically spineless. They are not theological cowards. Did Jesus die and sacrifice and so value the church or not? Did he sacrifice himself to give her life or not? Did he give up when there was a little bit of drama and some hardship? No. Does he then want us to leave her floundering? No. Nor should we. No matter how we feel about it, no matter what our personalities are inclined to, your personality is not ultimate in any of these things. I know that you might be meek on one side or talkative on the other. That's kind of more my problem. But the reality is that we are all called to be peacemakers. We are all called to enter into these things. On the opposite side, Paul didn't get on the first century Twitter and Instagram and go scorched earth on all of his enemies. He didn't do it. He didn't vent. He didn't ignore the conversation and the categories to get his pot shots in. That's also not helpful for peacemaking, right? He didn't misrepresent the other side on accident or on purpose to make a point. You know, that reminds me, peacemaking requires treating each other, it requires treating all sides with intellectual and theological integrity, with civil and honorable dialogue. It doesn't have to compromise the gospel, the scriptures, or truth at all. And part of that means knowing if the debate is central to the faith or not. But peacemaking and peacemakers also won't make the issues about themselves and about their function in it. That can happen. That's not good. About their feelings regarding it. About resolving, in fact, they're more interested in resolving the issue biblically to the glory of God and Christ. In fact, what they're trying to do is they're trying to clear away all the flesh, all the extra tension, in order to get to the real tension, the problem, the error that needs to be solved. It's never good when a mediator makes the situation more about them than about Christ being honored. The same attitude actually walks into a new church with the primary intent of changing it to make it look like the way you want for it to look like. That's the same thing. That's not a peacemaker either. That's someone who's going to cause trouble in the church. But, and this needs to be said, when the error cannot be reconciled with the scriptures, the peacemaker must not be afraid to say goodbye, wait for it, for the peace of the church. It is not peacemaking to house heresy. Now, heresy isn't just any error. Heresy is an error so central to the Christian faith that if one holds to it, self-consciously knowledgeable of that of what the biblical position is and that they reject it, then that person cannot call themselves a Christian or should not call themselves a Christian. It's that fundamental of an error. And it would actually be dishonorable to Christ to approve it, to house it in the church or in a denomination. The peacemaker is called to know when an issue is secondary, when an issue should create another denomination, and when an error is actually full-on damnable. For instance, one's position on whether or not Jonah was in the belly of a big fish or a whale, you can have your opinion, I don't care, versus the different ramifications of what type of church polity you have versus whether or not we should pray in the name of Allah are all going to fundamentally lead to different reactions by a peacemaker. The first might produce a debate and different opinions. The second might produce a different denomination, but one in Christ. The third puts someone and even a whole church body outside the faith. And you want to know what Paul did when he heard what was going on regarding the Galatian error? According to Acts chapter 15, with the sanction of the church, he walked down to Jerusalem, sat, listened, debated, talked, persuaded with the scriptures, honoring his brother, and honored Christ. In fact, according to Acts chapter 15, the church had its first general assembly. An aspect of church government which we still replicate today because it's good. It's wholesome. Honorable debate and conversing from the platform of the right interpretation of the gospel and the scripture should always be prized, not ignored, not done away with, not squelched. The peacemaker then loves a corporate iron sharpening iron. And you get to be a part then of empowered by God's Holy Spirit for the truth of the gospel to excel, to be even further clarified. Oh, darn. Oh, how could he put it this way? Why would he ever make an institution this way? We get to be a part of every single person having a nationwide conversation about biblical manhood and womanhood, about sexuality, and about how God is redeeming people through the preaching of the gospel and regeneration, and we oftentimes cry about that. That is wonderful. What are we talking about? That is awesome. The Lord wants you to love the church more than what it than what makes you comfortable in your personality, and wants you to love the truth more than your own personality. Just imagine for a second what goodness, rightness, honor, dignity, and beauty would be reflected in the broader church if we all humbly strove to make theological peace. It would be a bustling, beautiful city on the hill. That's the first category within the church. The second one is individually. Enter Joab and Abner. Oh, man. We just read it from 2 Samuel 3. Former co-commanders are found to be on the opposite side of a war between David and Absalom, his son. While David has some significant issues as king, father, and general of the armies of Israel, what Joab does here is just atrocious. David forgives his former general Abner. Abner had met with Asahel and Joab earlier, but a fight broke out. That was not the point of it, was not a fight. But a fight broke out and Joab Abner kills Joab's brother Asahel in self-defense. It's 2-on-1. The war is now over. Abner comes to David for pardon and for the liberty to be able to dwell in Israel. And David extends peace to Abner, his former general. Joab hears this, and he is angry. What? Here you are. He killed my brother, and you're going to pardon him? He committed this enormous sin against me and my family, and you're going to pardon him? So under the guise of peace, Joab calls for Abner to meet him basically at a watering well. And he slays him straight through the stomach with a sword. So much for peace. Using peace in order to destroy. Joab fundamentally misses the big picture of what it means to be the Israel of God. Israel, through Absalom's mutiny, has been ripped in two. God has been mocked. Why? Because Yahweh is one. He's three persons, one God. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Even Jesus will talk about this, that the harmony and the unity of the Trinity should be reflected in the church. The glory that you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, that we may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them as you loved me. Wow. You mean when there's conflict in the church, when there are people who are fighting, when people are hurting, when there's offenses, there's a grief that is caused in a mockery of the unity of God, and it's being a peacemaker that is the Lord's part of the Lord's answer? And it seems to be the answer is yes. The reality is that some of you, most of you, might not even recognize that someone might leave here even today offended that someone didn't say something or said the wrong thing. We can pretend that we infallibly interpret non-communicated body language from 10 to 15 feet away, and we know exactly what that meant. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. There's all sorts of church hurt and pain. You have Abner and Joab here. You have Euodia and Syntyche in the middle of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4. The reality is that we hurt each other. The church is not a safe place. It's a good place. It's not safe. If you are afraid of being hurt, you're gonna get hurt in the church. The question has to do with, will you be a part of the call of the gospel ministry, that all of those who are alienated, who are hurting, can actually be reconciled to each other. So far, I have not preached much of the gospel yet, but here it comes. There is, as you ask the question, how can any of us do this? How can any of us be peacemakers? The answer is, in and of yourself, you can't. Jesus came into this world. Jesus alone is our ultimate peacemaker. In fact, he's the Prince of Peace. Because the Holy Triune God gave us a law, saw that we broke it, incurred his judgment and wrath. But Jesus intentionally saw that disunity. The Father loved so much that he sent his Son to make peace between God and his people through no merit of our own. And then sent his Holy Spirit so that you can do that for one another in counseling, in listening, in loving each other well. Let's ask this question. Do you need forgiveness for all the times that you've caused division? Do you need forgiveness for all the times that you intentionally took things out of context just to win the argument? Forgiveness for gossip, for receiving a bad report about someone else. What about all the times that you made someone else someone else's conformity to Christ really about you? Or all the times you just put your head in the sand and just plugged your ears and said, I don't want anything to do with it. What would it mean to be treated not just as though you never did those things, but that you are so perfectly righteous that you are counted as a perfect peacemaker? What? Wait. You mean people who are terrible at it? Because if you just start trying, look, you're going to fail and you're going to be like a little 3-year-old kid running out on a soccer field and your head's going to just, you're going to trip and smash. Okay? It's not easy. There's nothing easy about it. But still, we can be treated as though we have always been peacemakers, not just treated. He gave us the Holy Spirit to actually be peacemakers. All of us. Striving after theological, relational, gospel-loving unity for our blessing. That's amazing. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this wonderful time where we can hear your word preached, where we can contemplate on who you are. And Lord, we ask that you would draw our hearts closer to Christ and give us unity and peace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In response to the preaching of the word, let us stand and sing, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, hymn 359. You can find it both in your hymnal and also in your bulletin. Please stand.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christ.
and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all God's people said, amen.